Thank you for joining me. I'm Kimberly Rogers, and you're listening to this week's Torah portion from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. This message is brought to you by themessianicmessage.com. themessianicmessage.com. I hope that you enjoy this teaching. This week's Torah portion is Pinchas. It is Numbers chapter 25 from verse 10 to Numbers 29, verse 40. The Haftarah is 1 Kings 18:46 and 1 Kings 19:1 to 21. The Romans is the Brit Hadashah, and it's chapter 11, verses 2 to 32. Let's say a word of prayer before we get started. Baruch atah Yehovah Eloheinu Melech Haolam. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, Creator of all things. We bless you and praise you and declare your awesome name throughout the earth. I thank you for showing your people how to obey your Torah and how to understand your word and how to keep the Shabbat. And thank you for letting us keep the Shabbat. It's an honor to express that you are our Creator, that you are the Creator of all things by keeping the Shabbat. Thank you for the feast and the Torah, and thank you for ingathering the exiles, Abba. Thank you for all the promises that you made regarding the kingdom. And I just pray that whatever I say will come from you, that nothing will come from me, but if anything comes from me, I pray that it will fall by the wayside. I only want your kingdom and your word to be spoken and to be known. Thank you for all that you do for me, for letting me teach and work in your kingdom. I pray that you will bless your people mightily through your word. In Yeshua's name, amen. This week's Torah portion is Pinchas, but it is a continuation of Balak from last week. Now, I think because of Pinchas getting this covenant of peace here at the beginning of the Torah portion, it's a good idea to go back to Numbers 25:1 and look at what happened that made Pinchas get made Pinchas qualify for getting this covenant of peace for him and all of his descendants. This is a pretty big deal, this covenant of peace. And in Numbers 25:1, it says that the people were living in Shittim, and that they were committing whoredom with the daughters of Moab. So the men of Israel were visiting the daughters of Moab, and we're going to find out later on that actually this was the idea of Balaam. He was not able to successfully curse this people, so he probably got pretty angry, and his way of cursing them was not through him, but getting them to curse themselves. As I said in last week's Torah portion, the only way that we get cursed is by us doing some things that bring on the curses, or by God cursing us as punishment for the things that we do. So it's only me and God that can curse me. Nobody else can curse me. I've had people try to do that. So far, I am I'm still here. And, you know, this is all up to the Lord, not up to them. So no weapon formed against me can prosper, because no one has the power to curse me, you see? So Balaam had a huge hand in getting this people to curse themselves. And it says that Israel joined himself. What this is saying is that Israel made a covenant with Baal Peor, with the god of Moab. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. He said, I am a jealous god. You don't join with him and then go join with another god. And so there were some instigators in this episode. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun. Now let's take a look and see why he said against the sun. Now you will remember that last week I talked about the archaeological find from 1967 in Deir Allah in Jordan, in which there is an ancient inscription written in red and black ink on plaster walls. Now this plaster wall was part of a building that fell in an earthquake, and this plaster wall kind of broke into pieces. But on that plaster wall was a narrative that says that Balaam was a prophet of Shamash or Shemesh, depending upon how you word that. And the Midianites were also worshippers of Shemesh. And this Shemesh is a sun god. Now, Baal Peor and Shemesh are not the same god. But Baal Peor is the most disgusting deity on the earth, because the ritual associated with worship of Baal Peor has to do with wiping or rubbing this deity's idol in his nose in feces. And it has to be that person's feces. There is this is the god of eating, drinking, and uncovering oneself. Interesting that the Bible often mentions being merry in eating and drinking. That is a reference to what they did here with this idolatry with Peor. Well, as I said before, Balaam is associated with the god Shamash or Shemesh, and also with Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, but here's an interesting identification for Balaam, because he's described as the son of Beor. Now, Beor, we never find a description of this Beor in Scripture. We don't know if Beor is his father or who this is, but there is a close phonetic similarity to Peor. See, Beor, Peor. If you're speaking English, sometimes you'll notice when you talk to someone from the Middle East, especially here, I hear this a lot, they don't pronounce the P. They pronounce it as a B, a B, you see. And so, Peor, Beor, well, Balaam was probably also a priest, or not only a priest, but was called the son of Beor. And so the children of Israel went after Balaam's deity with the daughters of Moab. And they were doing this disgusting practice with this god. But because Balaam, the deity of Balaam is also Shemesh. Shemesh is a sun god. And so this is why the Lord said, hang them up before the Lord against the sun. Now that word against is Strong's 5048, and it means a front. It means specifically a counterpart or a mate, and it comes from Nagad, which is Strong's 5046, which means to front. So he's telling them to put these people in front of the sun like a counterpart or mate. So their heads were hung on poles as if they were mates of this deity. And by the way, their heads on poles were just as dead as the deity they were worshiping, as this sun god that they were worshiping, as this disgusting deity, Peor, that they had involved themselves in, the worst of the worst of all the ancient Middle Eastern deities. And so they were facing the sun. And by the way, they were also facing God. They were being forced to face their sin against Him. And this act made it possible for the people to have to look at this rebellion and the results of it. So you'll remember back there in Exodus 20, when the children of Israel started to take their oath, their marriage vows, they said that they would have no other gods before the Lord. And He told them that He's a jealous God. Well, they apparently didn't know what that meant. So they bring this sun god, this disgusting god, which is related both to Shemesh and the other gods of Balaam. They bring this worship, this disgusting deity's ritual, right into the tabernacle. Now, what happens in the tabernacle, in the Ohel, is a ritual that would have been done associated with this deity, which is, you know, intimacy. I'm trying to be delicate here because of children, between a man and a woman in the presence of this deity. Because the other aspect of worshiping Baal Peor was uncovering. Now, uncovering in the Bible is a euphemism for sex. So there was sex and defecation associated with this god, and they're bringing it into the tabernacle, into the tent of meeting. They were inside this holy place, Zimri and Cosby. In Exodus 27:21, it gives the instructions to the priests to take care of the menorah on behalf of the children of Israel. And that word there is Mem Ohel. It is the tent. It is a reference to that part of the tabernacle structure. That is the covered area, the tent. Well, that Ohel, that covered area of the tent, that is where they went into. They went into the Ohel. So they were not doing this inside Cosby's tent or inside some other tent. They were doing it in front of the Lord, in His tent, which is why His wrath was so kindled. I mean, it's one thing to commit this kind of sexual sin in your own tent. What that gets you is, you know, you get to have a trial, and you know, if you're found guilty, you get to be stoned. Well, because this was happening in the Lord's tent, and the Lord put those men's heads on poles to show that they were worshiping a dead deity, this was happening in His tent, not in Cosby's tent, as some say. So Phinehas sees this, or Pinchas sees this, and he takes his spear, and he goes into the tent and he kills them by thrusting his spear through both of them. They get skewered by Pinchas. And that's how he stopped the plague. Now, before this, we don't really hear anything about a plague, but apparently when they started doing their ritual, uncovering themselves and preparing to finish by defecating on this inside the Ohel, the tent of meeting, there was a plague that started. And so now this time it is Pinchas who stops the plague from the children of Israel. Before, when there's been a plague, it was Aaron, but this time it's his grandson who stops the plague, and 24,000 people died. Well, this is a big deal because here again we see that the Levites have not done their job. Yes, it is the job of the priest to protect the meeting place, the what goes on inside the tabernacle. You know, in Numbers chapter 18, it talks there about how the priests are responsible for everything that happens in the priesthood and in the sanctuary. Well, this is not supposed to have gotten this far. The Levites are camped around this tent of meeting in order for them to be warriors and to protect this tent from this kind of desecration. But these two people got through these thousands of Levites and got up to the tent, and so there was nothing left for the priests to do but to stand up. Of course, Aaron is not there. Eleazar is there, but it's Pinchas who turns this situation around. And so he rises up and he takes his javelin or his spear. It's in Numbers 25 verse 7, that word for javelin there is a hurl or a lance. It's something that you hurl, like a lance with an iron point. It's also called a spear. So he skewers these two and stops the worship of Baal Peor in God's holy place, and stops the plague at the same time. This was an extraordinary act of bravery and zeal for the Lord's word, for protecting, for showing. Now Phinehas has shown the Levites what you're supposed to do, so that in the future they often will step up. That was their job during the temple times, is to, you know, be protectors, guarders of the gates and all of that. Their jobs now are shown to them. And Pinchas is actually the one who has shown the Levites how to protect the tent of meeting. And he has shown that the priesthood has the ability, in the case of the failure of the first line, which is the Levites. And so the Lord spoke to Moses in chapter 25:11, and said that because he was jealous for my sake among them, I will give him my covenant of peace. And it's so important that the Lord give him this covenant of peace, because this covenant of peace is going to be the final piece of the puzzle of all the covenants. This covenant of peace will be given in the kingdom to come, but Pinchas and his progeny, his seed after him, in the covenant of the priesthood, actually then becomes an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel. So this is why I like to go back and talk about what happened in the beginning of the chapter, even though the Torah portion, Pinchas, actually starts in verse 10, because they are very connected together and they help us to understand what Pinchas' job was, and this helps us to understand what our job is. I have talked a lot about being a proper Ezer Kenegdo, a help meet, and we just had the red heifer, and I explained how the red heifer makes the bride become qualified to be Yeshua's bride and to fulfill the Proverbs 31 woman properly. Pinchas is our example of the zeal that we need in order to guard the Lord's kingdom. Now, I'm not advocating anybody go around killing somebody, But I'm saying that we need to have this kind of heart. We need to be zealous for the kingdom. We need to be zealous for Zion, for Jerusalem. And we need to be able to stand against and withstand the things that people say and do to us for our zeal over those things. You know, we need to, when somebody is slandering the land, you know, that's a high-handed sin. If they're slandering the land, if they're slandering the Jews, if they're slandering other people in the kingdom who are not Jews, who are Ephraimites, or whoever is in the kingdom, whoever is in the covenant, whoever has a relationship with Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, when we start slandering those people, then we need to be able to stand up against that. Paul tells us to have a ready answer for everything. Well, having a zeal for the kingdom is the way that we start having a ready answer for everything. And so, you know, we've got that song, Ted Pierce, I Am Zealous Over Zion. Well, that's our job. If we want to qualify to be a part of his priesthood in the coming kingdom, having zealousness of the kind that Pinchas shows here, with wisdom. I'm not talking about running around the earth whacking people like Torah terrorists. You know, we're not to be Torah terrorists. We're not actually protecting the temple or the tabernacle. So we don't need to be whacking people with spears and boards. That's not what I'm talking about. But Pinchas shows us the zeal that we need to qualify to be partners with Yeshua. And this covenant of peace is part of the gift that is going to be given to the bride in the coming kingdom. In Numbers 26 it says, "And it came to pass after the plague that the Lord spoke to Moses and to Eleazar the son of Aaron the priest, saying, Take the sum of all the children of Israel from 20 years old and upward, throughout their father's house, all that are able to go to war." So what we're going to have here is the Lord is doing the same thing, and we're going with this second generation that was done with the first generation. He's creating a nation. And so he needs to know how many military men there are, how many men of age that are able to go to war. So we're taking a second census for that same purpose, because in this Torah portion is where we actually see that second generation taking over from the previous one. That comes in at the end of this Torah portion, where it tells us that, you know, this was that second generation, and we'll get there in a little bit. So he is starting the process now with this second generation that is replacing the first. Now, if we go to Hebrews, let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. I want to show you in that, or in, maybe it's chapter 8. Let me look there, where it says that had the first not had a problem, there would have been no reason for the second. Let me get that scripture for you. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Well, this is where the Christian doctrine begins to teach that, and that this is a twisted doctrine, they teach that the first covenant had to go away. But, of course, the first covenant was with Adam. So, right away, there is a problem, because this covenant with Moses that they're trying to say is gone away with is way after that. It is the fourth of the covenants, not the first. So there's your first problem with the interpretation of this scripture. And we will see if we go to any other translation beside the King James Version that they do not italicize the word covenant there. That's because the translations in general don't go back to the original scrolls to do their translating. They're translating from the King James Version. But in the King James Version, it does italicize the word covenant there, which means that that word covenant was inserted. So the writers had a, or the translators rather, had a, they had an agenda to continue the Catholic Church's replacement theology that said that, you know, that old stuff, that's done away with, this new stuff is what we've got, and here we can prove it by inserting this word covenant here in Hebrews when it's talking about the first and the second of whatever it is. But if we go to verse 8, it says, for finding fault with them. So the word them can either be the first and second covenants, or it can be the people of the first and second covenants. But notice in Hebrews 8:7 in the King James Version that the word covenant is not inserted after the word second. I know that's kind of getting a little convoluted, but it doesn't say, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second covenant. See, there's no covenant inserted after the word second there. This is another way that we know this verse is twisted to continue the twisted doctrine about having done away with the first covenant, which they're calling the covenant of Moses. If you take out the word covenant, it says, for if that first had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. So let's take a look at what the context of Hebrews chapter 8 is. It starts out talking about the high priest that sits on the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. That's Yeshua. It says in verse 4, if he were on earth, he should not be a priest. See, he's not an earthly priest. He is a heavenly priest, seeing that there are priests that offer the gifts according to the law. So there's no put down or doing away with the law here. These priests on the earth, in verse 5, serve to show us the example and shadow of the heavenly things. What heavenly things? The heavenly things that Yeshua the high priest is doing in the heavenly tabernacle. And in verse 6 it says, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises, which is still not doing away with the law or any other covenant. It's each covenant builds on the previous one. You see, we have the covenant with Adam, and then Noah, and then Abraham, and then Moses, and they build on each other. What Yeshua has done for us is building on the previous ones. Then it goes into verse 7, for if that first had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Verse 8, for finding fault with them. He said, behold, the days come that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So the fault is not in the covenants, it's with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, finding fault with them. But I might add that in Hebrews chapter 9, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I led them out of the land of Egypt. So there is a connection to what happened when the children of Israel came out of Egypt. And what happened? We had the first generation that failed and was replaced by the second generation. So if these translators of the King James Version wanted to insert a word instead of covenant, they should have said, for if that first generation had been faultless, then no place should have been sought for the second. Because now in this Torah portion, we are seeing that the second generation is replacing the first generation. Those people in that first generation are all dead except for Moses. And in this Torah portion, we're going to read about Moses being prepared for his death. In Numbers 26:63, it says that the children of Israel were numbered by Moses and Eleazar the priest in the plains of Moab by the Jordan. Now, this is really the first war that they're going to fight is going to be with the children of Moab, the sons of Moab. And it says, but among these there was not a man of whom Moses and Aaron the priest numbered, when they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. This is telling us that when Aaron was numbering them with Moses, that was the first generation. But now it's Eleazar numbering them with Moses, and that none of the people that Moses and Aaron numbered are living. And that's because we know that because in verse 65, the Lord said of them, they shall surely die in the wilderness except for the son of Nun, Joshua, and the son of Jephunneh, Caleb. So Caleb and Joshua and Moses, I said earlier that Moses was the only one left living of that generation. I'm sorry about that. It was Caleb and Joshua and Moses. There were three that were left from that former generation. And so we see here that a new generation, that second generation spoken of in Hebrews 8 verse 7 is what is now being sought after. Now I'm going to skip over the daughters of Zelophehad and go down to Numbers 27:18, where it says, the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand upon him, and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and give him a charge in their sight. And you shall put some of your honor on him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel after him, after the judgment of Urim, before the Lord. At his word shall they go out, and at his word shall they come in, both he and all the children of Israel with him, even all the congregation. So here we see that the Lord is preparing Joshua to take over from Moses because Moses is going to die here. So Joshua gets a new leadership role. He is the successor in his use of the oracular office of the high priest. So the Lord appoints someone whose job it is to go to the high priest to get a yes or no answer from the Lord. Later on, we're going to see that David did this as well. David went to Abiathar. So now Joshua's role is going to be the same as Moses' role. He is going to lead the children of Israel. And it's interesting to me that Joshua is the son of Nun, who is an Ephraimite. So it's an Ephraimite who is leading the children of Israel. In the end of days, it will be Ephraim, the firstborn, who comes into power. Caleb was a member of the tribe of Judah, but he was a Gentile who joined the tribe of Judah. So the tribe of Judah has a place in prophecy as well, but Joshua is a forepicture of Yeshua coming to reign in his kingdom. It's a forepicture of Ephraim taking the mantle of his firstborn place in the kingdom. Even though Yeshua came through Judah, you see how that ties the kingdom together. Yeshua came through Judah for the house of Israel, represented by as the house of Ephraim. And because of that, he can unite the kingdom. So this is a prophecy picture here of the kingdom to come with Joshua, Yeshua, at its helm in the future. Now, in chapter 28, the Lord is going to start talking about the sacrifices. We're going to go over this again and again with the children of Israel, with this new generation, because they have to be taught. They have not been taught. The Lord allowed that first generation to wander. It's not only just a physical wandering, it is literally a being cut off from His Word. There just was no more revelation. There was no more communication from the Lord to them. And so He's now having to do this, as it says in Hebrews chapter 8. There is a place sought for the second generation. And so He's going to give them the instruction as He gave to their parents. So He's starting here with the sacrifices. He's talking about the burnt offering of the Sabbath and the continual burnt offering and His drink offering. And He also gives instructions on the feasts, on the month of Passover and the unleavened bread and the holy convocations regarding those. And then He talks about the feast of Yom Teruah and Yom Kippur and Sukkot, starting in Numbers 29. He's continuing on to give them the explanations for all of those feasts. And it's very important that we get this understanding, because the sacrifices and the feasts are of utmost importance. They are what set us apart from all the other nations of the earth. There are no other nations, there are no other deities who require these kinds of feasts. And these are requirements. They're not optional. The Gentile deities who had their annual rituals did not require the people to participate. The people did participate, but that came from their own being. It was not a requirement of those deities. It might have been the requirement of the king who was ruling in the land at the time, whatever land it is, that says you must do this. And we see this sometimes in the scripture, you know, where the king makes the people bow down to certain deities or worship at certain times. But it's not a requirement of that deity. It's a requirement of maybe that government that they're living under, or a requirement of their own rebellion. That's what all idol worship is. It's rebellion against God, and so a heart that is bent on rebelling against God will require of itself that it go ahead and worship at their annual rituals. But these are required. We don't get to get out of these. If we're in the covenant, we need to do these. We need to do this to show the other nations that our God is the God of creation. This is very important, a very important first step for the nations to understand about Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. We have the seventh day, which is our agreement that He is the Creator who ceased His creation on the seventh day and rested. So we rest. We have seven feasts, each one that is required in order to underscore that He is the God of creation. And the seventh feast is the feast of the wedding. It's the feast of ingathering. It's the one where if you've been keeping the seventh day and all seven of the feast, you may get to be selected as His bride when it comes to that seventh feast. And so we see here He is giving the instruction for the sacrifices and the feasts, which are pivotal to His kingdom and to the citizens of this nation. But also because we're seeing that these are given to the second generation, and they're given not in great detail, but they're given as a gift, as it says in Romans chapter 9. If we go over there to Romans chapter 9, and it tells us what the gifts are. In Romans 9:4, it says, we are the Israelites to whom pertains the adoption, the glory, that's the Shekinah, and the covenants, plural, and the giving of the law and the service of God, the service, okay? We get the law and the service and the promises, like that second generation that was being spoken of there in Hebrews. We get all of that, and it's the same thing that's going on here with this second generation. They are getting a refresher in keeping the sacrifices and the feasts, you see, because this also is a foreshadow of that generation who is going to go in and take the kingdom with Yeshua and reign for 1,000 years with Him. So while we're not getting this in great detail, we are, because obviously they had some understanding of this, but we are getting it in a shorter kind of version. We're seeing that this is being gifted now to them, to that second generation. You and I, we are that second generation that Yeshua restored. We're the second generation. It is to us that this Torah portion, Pinchas, refers to. First, in that we learn to be the Ezer who guards the temple. And we learn to keep the feasts. And to, in the future, we will be keeping the sacrifices because everything has not been restored yet. And that we are numbered among the warriors. I am a warrior for my king. And I am an Ezer, a guard for my king. And I guard his kingdom like Pinchas did. So I hope this Torah portion has been an inspiration to you to be more like Pinchas, more like Phinehas, and to protect the kingdom and to take the gifts that He gave to us, the adoption, the glory, the service, the law, all of that as according to Romans 9:4. I pray that this has been a blessing to you. Give glory, honor, and praise to the one to whom all glory, honor, and praise belongs, to Yeshua, our Messiah and soon coming King. In Yeshua's name, amen, and Shabbat Shalom.